Will you now turn with me to the chapter which we've already read in the book of Esther, chapter 4, and words which we shall find in verse 14. Let's read the whole verse again. It's part of the last message of Mordecai to Queen Esther in that time of peril. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? For such a time as this. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? My text comes from a familiar story, a story that we have known, I dare say, from our earliest remembrance. It's full of drama and sensation and holds the interest from first to last. And it's got just that kind of conclusion that we should want it to have. It tells us about Esther, who is the heroine of the story, that she was born in a land of exile, that she had lost her parents when she was young and became the ward of her kinsman Mordecai. It tells us also that she was outstanding in gifts and beauty, and that King Ahasuerus was so attracted to her after he had put away his former principal queen Vashti that he promoted her to Vashti's place. Now, so far so good. But Esther was a Jew, and Mordecai, of course, was a Jew, and the Jews had an implacable enemy in the king's court, this man Haman. And Haman's anger against Mordecai, and it shows the kind of man Haman was, seems to have been sparked off by Mordecai's restraint in showing reverence to him. He wanted to be a big man, this Haman, and all along he seemed to be succeeding. And because Mordecai had offended him by not being so obsequious in his presence as he thought he ought to be, he wanted him removed. And not only himself, but all his people. And because of the destruction of the Jews would mean a loss of income to the king's coffers, he promised out of his own treasury to contribute 10,000 talents of silver to make good whatever loss the king might incur by the removal of the Jews. But Mordecai came to know about what was being planned, and sent a message to Esther, apprising her of it, and pointing out to her that she was about the only person who could do anything to save her kinsfolk in this time of grave peril. The queen's reply betrayed a very understandable fear. Although she was in high favor with the king, the king might set her aside just as lightly as he had done her predecessor in that office. Besides, high though her station was, it would be presumption on her part to go into the king's presence uncalled for. She reminds Mordecai of that. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that Whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his, to put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. And then there was this hint which you find in the close of verse 11, that she was afraid the king was perhaps beginning to tire of her. I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Now in our text we have Mordecai's final appeal to her. An appeal that John Trapp describes as a heap of holy arguments. Let's hear it again. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. This man hasn't lost his faith. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Here then we have first of all an urgent need. Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It was sheer desperation that drove Mordecai to urge his young kinswoman to take this action. It might seem cowardly to us if we didn't know the background of the story, that he was putting her into a peril that he would not face himself. But in point of fact, he was appealing to the only person who could serve the cause of the Jews. She had influence with the king, he had none. And his words show that he sees the hand of God in her advancement. He had watched the gradual grouping of events and knew that it was not by chance that she was exalted at that particular time. If any person could influence the king to revoke the inhuman decree that he had allowed Haman to pass, to which the king's seal had been affixed, then Esther was that person. A great responsibility then rested upon her. Humanly speaking, nothing stood between the Jews and complete destruction but her mediation. The times were not normal. If they had been, her silence would have been allowable. But the time called for speech, resolute, courageous speech and action. Esther's life had reached its crisis. She could make that her finest hour, as indeed she did. But if she chose to play for safety, her name would go down to history, blemished and tarnished. Mordecai was right, it wasn't just an accident that she was where she was at that particular hour. Nor, and let me bring this right into ourselves, nor is it an accident that we are where we are at this hour. For at the times of Esther called for courageous action, so do our times. We are called to range ourselves on the side of God and to make ourselves known as his people. A nation was threatened in a particular way in Esther's time. Nations, indeed the whole world, threatened in these times in which we live. We live, my dear friends, in a doomed world if we turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was into a doomed world that he came as God's ambassador of mercy, to seek and to save the lost, to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance, not to be ministered unto but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we've had our Christian privileges. It is time then, even if we've not already done this, that we should yield ourselves and declare ourselves to be his. Shall we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till each remotest nation has heard Messiah's name. There's a moment of crisis in the life of every man, just as there was that moment of crisis in the life of Esther. Who knows but they would come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Just think how the world in which we live has benefited and been enriched by men and women who refused to be silenced when they realized that it was time for them to speak, that they were God's voice and witness to a strayed humanity. Think of the times in which Elijah lived. What would have happened if he had kept silence? Think of the time in which Jeremiah lived, the other prophets, the time in which John the Baptist lived, the forerunner of Jesus Christ who was sent to prepare his way before him. Think of the time in which our reformers lived, a time in which the world and the church had gone completely astray from God. Oh, there were godly people here and there who were calling for deliverance, and God heard and answered. But it looked like a doomed world. What if Martin Luther had held his peace, and John Calvin, and John Knox? Dare we who have entered into their labors withhold our witness in our own time? It certainly is not a time for self-seeking and self-indulgence. Nor is it a time for secret discipleship. It's a time in which Christ is saying to all his people, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And he spoke of the folly of lighting a candle and then putting under a bushel. There's a lesson there for the secret disciple. Light is not meant to be kept secret. It's meant to illumine a wider area than the inside of an inverted bushel. It's given so that it may shine before men, that they may see your good works and not glorify you, but glorify him who gave you the light, because it's all his. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Oh, my dear friends, what might happen if silent Christians were to speak and speak out? If slumbering Christians were to wake up and put on their armor for God and for righteousness. We let ourselves off by saying, oh, but we're not influential enough to count for anything in the work of God's kingdom. He didn't say that. And from the beginning of time, he has used instruments that the world would have reckoned feeble, indeed to the point of being derisive, for the carrying out of his great purposes in the nations and throughout the world. We can make our contribution to that. If you read through the early history of the church, that period in which the Church of Jesus Christ is seen gradually emerging and taking shape, you would be impressed by this fact, that the church was built up not by great leaders, although there were great leaders at the beginning of the church and throughout all periods of the church's history, but mostly by non-entities like ourselves, people who in public reckoning count for nothing. The prayers and the labors of Christian men and women in every land. Men and women who felt that unto them much had been given, and that God was not unreasonable in expecting that unto whom much was given of the same should much be required. It's discouraging work. Probably you found that if you put your hand to the work of the Lord. Discouraging. Sometimes, as it seems, very unrewarding. And yet, you know, as you discover more and more, as you grow old in the service of the Lord, evidences keep appearing that labors of years long ago, labors forgotten, were not in vain in the Lord. It wasn't very much encouragement that Paul, the greatest missionary of the New Testament, you might say, was given in his work, all the opposition that met him. There was a call to Macedonia, but when he reached Macedonia, they threw him into prison. Scourged him. Not the kind of welcome that he might have expected. And so it went on. You remember how he gives a list of his sufferings for the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, not that he's boasting, but he's telling that they were worthwhile. That that's the way God works. And sometimes when he preached, they laughed at him. When he went to Athens, the city of the philosophers, they were very critical in the audience that they gave him. They called him a babbler, a word scatterer. Not much of a compliment to a man who was pouring out his very soul in earnest appeal. More politely, some of them said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." But that wasn't the end of it. He left witnesses behind him in Athens. And a Christian church gradually took shape in that city, convinced that the world by wisdom knew not God, and that the world by wisdom could never get to know God. The all-transforming name of Jesus Christ was the lost chord, and it must be sounded. Secondly, we have here a common temptation. If thou altogether holdest thy peace. The There are times when, as the proverb has it, silence is golden, but this certainly wasn't one of them. But Esther refused to speak at that time. Her place in history would be very different from what it is. And yet we might well find it in us to excuse her, even if she had held her peace, for it was no easy undertaking that she was called. To identify herself with the doomed Jews at that point required courage of the very highest. It would seem that she was tempted to keep silence from a sense of danger, and who would blame her? You get a hint of it, I think, in her reply to Mordecai in verse 11, which we already read, where she reminds him of the law that nobody dared intrude into the king's presence without a summons. And that he hadn't sent for her for 30 days. Things didn't look well for such a mission as Mordecai was suggesting. The law was the same to the queen as to the commoner, and she knew it. It would be very hard to blame her if her courage had failed her in that hour. The protecting walls of the palace stood between her and the fate to which her countrymen were doomed. It was a challenging moment. Now, there are certain temptations which quite evidently assailed the Queen at this particular time that you and I know all about. And they are responsible, or we are responsible by yielding to them, for a great deal of unavowed discipleship and inactivity in the Christian life. The first temptation is this: what's the use? What can we do? You can spell that out in Esther's first reply to Mordecai. I'm right up against it, she said. There's this law, and it's the same for the queen as for the commoner. It's death to the person that intrudes into the presence of the king without a summons. What's the good? It's dangerous. Perhaps we've used that with very much less reason than she had. I'm sure we have. There was a time when it was very dangerous indeed, when religion, vital religion, meant more in Scotland than it does at this present time, to avow oneself as an out-and-out Christian. It was the age of the thumbscrews, of the gallows, of the rack, of the stake. The hands of the persecutors have been bound, but the spirit of persecution has not been bound. It still remains true that if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. Perhaps you've discovered it. Perhaps you're suffering from that even now. So that even if there isn't active persecution, and if there is an easy toleration of different religions, still not an easy thing. To declare oneself a Christian out and out, and to live out the kind of life that that profession indicates. It would have been very much easier for Nicodemus to have said nothing at all about Jesus of Nazareth. Easier not to have intervened in that discussion at all. Quite evidently, it wasn't easy for him to make even that intervention. Much easier it would have been, too, for Joseph of Arimathea not to raise his voice in support of Jesus in the Supreme Court. Might bring suspicion upon himself and unwelcome consequences. What's the use? What can I do in any case? That was one of the temptations. Another was this. Doesn't all depend on me? Esther might have said, if the Jews are indeed the covenant people of God, and she knew that they were, just as Mordecai did, and as he said, then deliverance will arise to them for another quarter, from another quarter. I'm not indispensable to God's plan. I can hold my peace, and still my people can be delivered. The Lord will find other ways. And don't we say that too sometimes? I mean in the matter of spreading the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the minister's job. It's the elder's job. It's the job of those who have been trained for the work. What can we do? It wasn't to ministers and elders that Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was to the whole body of believing people. And you come in there. There's no evading it. There ought to be no such thing in the work of the kingdom of God as leaving it to the other person, the better qualified. Moses tried that, you remember. Aaron, he told God, was very much more better qualified for this work that he was suggesting for him than he was. But God didn't take his suggestion. Jeremiah tried the same thing. Our Lord, he said, I am but a child. It's a tremendous commission that you're giving to me. I can't carry it. I am but a child. And God told these men and many others that, well, they might be as children, and if they were, so much the better. His strength is perfected not in human strength, but in human weakness. And that's what happened. Quite true, the Jews were not going to perish. As Matthew Henry says, man's plans may change, but God's covenant never. But God uses instruments. That's his way of doing things. He created the world alone. yet no laborers. His fire brought all things into being. And when Jesus came into the world to save his people, he trod the winepress alone. Of the people, there was none with him. Nobody could share in the glory of that achievement on the cross. It was his. It was his alone. But it pleases him to work through instruments. Feeble instruments like ourselves. The Lord, who could feed the multitudes, accepted the lunch, if that's what it was, and it could well be, of the boy in the crowd who had the 5 loaves and the fishes. He uses means. And aren't you glad that he does? What higher glory can there be than to be workers together with him? To think that some way or other, in some humble way or other, we've made some contribution to the extension of his kingdom. That's something to be gloried in, not in a boastful way, but in a thankful way, that God should call us, omnipotent God should call us, weak, fallible, unreliable creatures, to be workers together with him. But he does. And as Hugh Redwood somewhere says, it's wonderful what God can make of a broken life when he gets all the parts. There's the rub, when he gets all the parts. When the submission, when the consecration is complete. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, sang that weakly invalid woman, Frances Ridley Havergal. It was her prayer, and God took her life, and it was consecrated to him, and thousands are thanking her still for her contribution to the Lord's cause. I sometimes feel, when I read that passage which tells us about the trial of Christ, where Pilate inquired of him concerning his disciples, I sometimes feel that that must have been one of the most painful experiences Christ had to endure. His disciples, where are they gone? The multitudes who used to sing the hosannas, those who had greeted him on his last entry into Jerusalem as if he were a conqueror, where'd they all gone? And the men who had followed him during his public ministry in particular, what had become of them? It must have been a painful moment. One had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. One had just, a moment before, denied him and gone out into the darkness to weep. They all had forsaken him and had fled. But oh, the infinite compassion and the infinite understanding of the Lord. I will smite the shepherd, God had said in the prophecies, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. The turning of the hand means the gathering of them in. He's not going to let them be scattered. He's not going to let them be lost to the service of Christ and his church. He's going to sanctify even that experience of failure and commission them anew. Isn't it wonderful to have a master like that? So tonight, my friend, if you are oppressed with a feeling of nothingness, or a feeling even worse than that of failure, and you say, what's the use? I can't do it. Remember, Jesus is still being inquired of as to his disciples. Don't let him down. His grace is sufficient for thee. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Lastly then, there is no text of stern warning. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. God is not going to abandon his plans. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. That's the alternative. Thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? These were unsparing words. Words that were called forth by Esther's last reply to her kinsman. But they weren't unfeeling words. But the time was running out, and plain speaking was required. Retribution would be certain to follow negligence, and the letting slip of an opportunity like this. Or even if she did escape the sword of Haman, she certainly wouldn't escape the judgments of coming history. One way or another, that would be her finest hour or her worst. Everything depended upon her decision in the face of the challenge that was put to her. And there are moments like that, my dear friends, in the lives of every one of us. Time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. A line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. It's a solemn thought that somebody may be just at that point tonight. It's a difficult world that we're living in. Yes, such a time as this, Mordecai had said, and what a lot lay behind that phrase, and what a lot lies behind it today in our time. Such a time as this. I don't need to describe it. You know it. A time of spiritual declension. A time of weakened convictions. A time of increasing iniquity and moral depravity. Oh, it'll all be in the newspapers tomorrow. The widespread iniquity and wickedness of this weekend, this very weekend. It's all there. There's a desperate need for spiritual quickening. The days are evil. Esther made the venture, and faith was rewarded. the king held out his golden scepter to her. And the story, as I said, ends just as you wanted it to end, with the complete discomfiture of Haman and his fellow conspirators, to say the least, and with the deliverance and indeed exaltation of the doomed people. The plot failed. More than that, it rebounded upon the person who had devised it. And Esther acquired imperishable fame. Her name means, as you know, star. And she certainly reached stardom in the spiritual life in that hour of crisis. And you and I may do the same tonight, although in so much humbler circumstances. For do we not read that they that be wise shall shine with the brightness of the firmament, and as the stars forever and ever? It may be your moment of opportunity, my dear friend, the moment of crisis. Take it as such, and may God bless you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we cannot often follow thee in thy leading. We see only a step or two at a time, just as much as thou art pleased to reveal to us. And yet it is the action of faith to leave the whole future with thee. Thou seest what lieth in the darkness, we don't. But Lord, our experience of thee ought to be sufficient to lead us into a deeper trust. Help us, Lord, tonight. May thy challenge come to us if not for the first time, then, Lord, with renewed force. And thou make this hour decisive. And the glory shall be thine. Amen.